Good morning again. Okay, there we go. Please turn in your Bibles this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And if you're using the black church Bibles that are underneath the seats, you can find this on page 814. Continuing a series through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week we looked at Jesus healing a man who was paralyzed, and then calling what turned out to be the Apostle Matthew, who had been a tax collector, from his tax booth, and then explaining to the Pharisees and the disciples of John, who had some criticism for what he'd done, that he was picking out, he said, new wineskins for new wine, which is to say, he was taking new people who were not used to the old ways of Judaism, and especially very strict rule-keeping focus of Judaism, and he was calling them because they were people who could take a new message. And we're going to see some of the same. Jesus doesn't talk about the same theme here today, but we're going to see a story that's, this is actually the shortest form of the story. All three of the first three Gospels record the story of the healing of a little girl to life, actually raising her from the dead, and a woman being healed who touched Jesus in a crowd. This is actually the shortest of these three stories, and Mark and Luke add a lot of detail, and I'm going to bring in a little bit of that, and at the same time, I don't want to lose the focus the way that the Gospel of Matthew tells this story. So without further ado, Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 26. Hear God's word. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, your daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What I want to do today is very simple. I want to unpack the story that we've just read a little bit, get into some details that don't necessarily jump out at us unless we understand the ancient world a little bit better than most of us do, including the pastor, if the pastor doesn't read some commentaries and some good books to help explain this passage. I want to tell the story, and then I want to see the contrasts between these two people whose healing is mixed together in this story, and then I just want to look at a few simple points that flow from this story. So first of all, let's just look at the story. So while he was saying these things, that's while Jesus is having this dialogue with the disciples of John, who are wondering why Jesus didn't fast, and he uses this illustration of the new wine, new wineskins, new cloth for new garments, and so on. And while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died." Now, from the other Gospels, we actually get this guy's name. Okay? He was a synagogue ruler. That's the term that's rendered ruler here. He was an important guy in the local Jewish community. And his name was Jairus. And from everything we can tell, this was a sudden illness. Okay, you remember that this is Galilee. This is where Jesus is from. This is where he spent most of his career. This is not far away in some other part of Israel. It's not outside of Israel, like the place where he healed the two men who had demons on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is somebody who's well known, probably well known to him. And he comes and kneels before Jesus and basically says, something's happened. My daughter is, it depends on your trans, or on the gospel you read. Some of them say, my daughter's about to die. This one says, my daughter's dead. Okay? This is probably just Matthew making a long story short. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jairus knows who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Son of God, who has already healed people. And now he's expressing a faith that Jesus can do more than just heal people. He can actually raise the dead. Now, what's interesting to me is that all three of the Gospels that record this story record it in the same order, where you have the story of Jesus coming to heal this little girl or raise her from the dead on either end, and then right in the middle, as Jesus is proceeding through the crowds to go to Jairus' house, we have this other whole story unfold. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. I'm just going to stop there in the middle of the sentence, okay? Because we don't have a sense of what this means. We don't have a sense of what this means. Now, to us, this is a private medical problem, right? Okay, this is a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, right? This is a medical issue pertaining to women. She has a bleeding that won't stop. And to us, most of us, if we had a friend who had this medical issue, we would not know. It was not the case in Jesus' day. Okay? There's a couple reasons for that. First of all, just to give you an idea of what life is like for most people, especially most women, most men get married in Jesus' day when they're in their late teens into their 20s sometime. Most women get married basically as soon as they're old enough, which is to say somewhere around age 13, 14, 15. That's why many people think that Mary was quite a young woman. She was a young teenage mother when she had the baby Jesus. Well, this woman would have been no different. Problem is, if she has a bleeding that lasts for a long time, she can't be married. Because according to the law of Moses, and you can find this in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 15, a man cannot have relations with his wife while she is having her monthly period. And if she has a discharge of blood that lasts beyond that, he still can't go near her. Now, in this day, and in this culture, if you can't be with your wife in that way, and if she can't bear you children, the common solution to that is divorce. I just finished reading a story to my kids it's a true story, but it's written by a Reformed Presbyterian missionary to Syria, and she was writing in the very early 1900s, like the 19-aughts, 19-teens, maybe the 1920s, but she's talking about Syria about 100 years ago. And this is really the same kind of culture that Jesus is dealing with, even though it's 1900 years earlier. Now, the situation in this Islamic part of Syria was that a girl would get married to a man, and she would get married around the same age, 13, 14, 15. If she didn't have babies within a few years, the solution for Muslims was you get another wife and you just have multiple wives. And so there were many men who practiced polygamy in this way then and now, who took more wives if their earlier wives weren't having children or weren't having children at the rate that they were expecting them to. Well, the Jewish solution, the ancient Jewish solution at least, was a little bit different. You divorce. If your wife isn't having babies, you divorce her. Well, a man who couldn't go near his wife, presuming that this all came up after she was married, which would have been quite early in her life, a man who couldn't go near his wife, couldn't have children by her, would simply divorce her. So there are two possibilities. Either this woman had never married, which was almost unthinkable for a woman in Jesus' day, unless she was a prostitute or extremely poor or had some sort of major disability. Or she was divorced. And everybody in her village knew what the issue was. Everybody knew what the story was. Now, Mark adds some more details. That is that during this time when she had been having this medical issue, she had spent everything she had on doctors trying to get it resolved. Of course, anybody here who's dealt with infertility knows what that's like, right? She'd spent everything she had on doctors trying to get this issue resolved. Now, from what we know of ancient medicine, they couldn't do very much, right? And in fact, the Talmud, which is a list of, or which is a Jewish commentary on the Bible, actually on one page lists about a dozen different medical solutions to a woman's having a continual hemorrhage. Now, some of them sort of take the form of medicine. You mix vinegar with something and you drink it, and it's supposed to be, it hopefully will do you some good. Some of them are just magic, right? So there are solutions like you're going to take an ostrich egg, crush it up, wrap it up in a piece of cloth, and keep it tied on the inside of your belt, and that's going to help you, right? And some of them are even weirder than that. So this woman had gone to all of these ancient doctors. Some of them had a shred of efficacy in their solution. Some of them had absolutely nothing at all beyond basically ancient magic and superstition. And she had spent all she had. Maybe she came from a family of means. Maybe she'd started out with some money. Maybe she'd actually gotten a decent amount of money in the divorce settlement. We don't know. But we know that whatever she had, she was not only unclean by virtue of her medical problem, she was also now broke. And we can think about what life must have been like for her. We can think about what she might have looked like. She would have been paler than the other people around because she's always bleeding. Maybe she had an anemia rash on her arms and legs, even though nobody had seen her arms and legs for years. Maybe she was faint all the time, really, really tired, because she's just losing blood constantly. This is a woman who dares to sneak up in the crowd and touch, it says, the corner of Jesus' garment. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Now that means something particular as well. Jewish men, in keeping with the ancient law of Moses, especially observant Jewish men, and especially important men like a rabbi, like Jesus, would wear a cloak that went over their shoulders that had four corners, and in keeping with the law of Moses, each corner had a tassel. Okay, that's what it's talking about with the fringe of the garment. And they were supposed to have these tassels that hung off, and of course the Pharisees had very detailed regulations about what kind of tassel you were supposed to wear exactly. And they hung off the corners of the garment, and they were supposed to be a constant reminder that you were to keep the law. Constant reminder that you were to keep the law. In the same way that Jewish men were not supposed to trim the corners of the hair on their heads or trim their beards. This was a reminder, set them apart. They looked just a little bit different from other people around them because they had these tassels hanging off of their garments. It was absolutely forbidden for this woman, who was ceremonially unclean because of her discharge, to touch any man, let alone a great rabbi. The people around her know what's going on. She would have been ducking and covering, trying to hide her face, hiding in the crowd, coming up behind Jesus and thinking to herself, if I could just touch the corner of his garment, the fringe of his garment, I'll be made well. And incredibly, that's exactly what happens. She does. She sneaks up through the crowd, touches Jesus' garment, and is made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. We'll come back to that in a little while. And instantly, the woman was made well. Now, we get back to this first story that opened up at the beginning of our passage, right? Jesus continues on his way, and there's more back and forth in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel about Jesus turning around and going, who touched me? A sense that power had gone out of him, and he's looking for who this is. But Matthew cuts right back to the first story. It's going back to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. Now, what's happening here? Where's the father, first of all? Where's Jairus? He's probably standing there, unable to do anything. He's probably standing there stunned. Most likely, again, this girl's sickness had been sudden, and he had not known what was coming, and then all of a sudden, his house is surrounded by mourners. These mourners, the flute players, I mean, that's a random thing to find at somebody's house when you go there, and, you know, there's sick people there, there's a flute player, great. The flute player is somebody whose job, or at least his side job, is to play the flute at funerals. Ancient Jewish funerals, actually, Jewish funerals today are very quick after death. You almost never leave the body of the dead unburied for 24 hours. And so mourning starts right away. And the normal thing was for people who could afford it to hire professional mourners, people, again, whose job might not be full-time, but part-time mourners, to come to their house and wail and make a lamentation really, really loud, and to play the flute, play sad songs on the flute, and to accompany the family to cry with them. By the way, I've said this before, but we're terrible at mourning in the West. They were much better at it in Jesus' day. And they have been waiting. They heard the news that Jairus' daughter is sick, and they are ready to swoop in and start doing this. And they're kind of like the squeegee guys who come and squirt your windshield and then expect you to pay afterwards. They're ready to show up, start playing the flute, start yelling and screaming and lamenting, and they expect that Jairus is going to pay them afterwards. And he probably will. But Matthew doesn't think very much of this crowd. Jesus shows up and he comes to them and he says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." Now, there's different ways to interpret this. Does Jesus mean this literally? I don't think so. I think the girl was dead. Every other indication I have indicates that she was dead. The mourners were good at recognizing dead people. That's one thing they were good at. The girl is dead, but Jesus says she's not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, see, they don't believe in him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Right? Like Psalm 86, "You take me by my right hand." He took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. Now, again, Matthew or Mark and Luke add some more details, and there's one or two that I want to bring up because they're important. The biggest one that I haven't added yet is Mark adds the words that Jesus uses when he raises this little girl from the dead. They're very powerful words that Mark and that the disciples who heard this remembered well, because he actually records them in Aramaic, and Luke picks up on the same thing. He takes her by the hand and says to her, "Talitha, kumi." Okay? Remember that the New Testament is written in Greek, but Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. It's late Hebrew. And Mark and Luke actually record the Aramaic words that Jesus used because they stuck in the minds of everybody who heard about it. "Talitha, little girl, kumi, arise." Little girl, arise. Let that stick in your head, and we'll come back to it in a little while. Think about these two stories, these two people that are wrapped up in each other but are so full of contrasts. The little girl is young. She has her entire life before her. The woman is at least in her 20s, if not in her 30s, in a culture where most people didn't live past their 40s. The little girl is, one scholar thinks, a Jewish scholar named Alfred Edersheim, thinks she is just of marriageable age. He thinks the terminology used for her means that she is just old enough to get married. She has her life entirely in front of her. The woman is unmarriageable, and she is divorced, perhaps divorced. The girl is a beloved daughter. The woman has no family to be seen in the picture, right? She's the one who spent all the money on trying to get cured, not her parents, not her husband. The little girl is a child. The woman is most likely childless. She has no son or daughter to advocate for her in this picture either. The little girl is dead, but the woman is still alive. The little girl has been taken in a day, it seems, by a sudden illness. The woman has been suffering for 12 years from a long suffering, a long illness. When Jairus comes to Jesus, he comes with an open appeal in front of her. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He's almost out of his mind with grief, but he doesn't have any reason to hide. He comes to Jesus in the open. "My daughter is dead, but if you lay your hand on her, maybe it's not too late. Maybe you can revive her. Maybe she can be raised again. She'll be alive again, I'm sure." The woman sneaks through the crowd in order to touch not even Jesus' hand, but just the corner of his garment. The girl is, as it were, buried in a crowd. The woman is hiding in a crowd. The girl is the object, or the subject rather, of public grief. The woman has only private sorrow to console her. And while everybody is shocked that this little girl has died, the woman and everyone around her are used to her problems. Three things I want to point out, I want to draw from this. First of all, Christ rebuilds human community. Christ rebuilds community from the ground up. Here's what I mean. Well, first of all, death had meant that this girl was surrounded by a fake community. Again, this is a crowd of people who don't necessarily have a relationship with the family. They just know that Jairus is an important person and that there's a buck to be made. I don't want to make them into totally evil people, but they're not there out of affection. They're not there out of personal grief that this little girl, who they probably hardly knew, has died. They're there because there's an opportunity to work. There's an opportunity to make some money. So death had surrounded this girl with a fake community, opportunistic mourners. And when Jesus says to them that there is hope, it turns out that they're derisive, unbelieving mourners. In fact, you can almost feel in their laughter the sense that they'd almost rather that she were dead, because the situation would work better for them than if she were alive, than if she were actually just asleep. But the other thing, and the bigger thing, and the reason I think that all of the gospel writers spend so much of this passage talking about the woman who came up behind Jesus in the crowd, even Matthew gives her most of the words, and Mark and Luke give her even more. The reason that they spend so much time talking about her is that her situation is so, so sad. It's not just a medical problem. She has not, most likely, known the touch of another human being for more than a decade. She is unclean. She cannot have a husband. She does not have children. She cannot get married. Everyone around her has to stay away from her. She is a person for whom community has ceased to exist. She has no friends. She has no fellowship. And what Jesus does is he first of all breaks the power of that fake community, right? And there are communities. I mean, friends are important, right? Friendships are good. But there are friendships that are not good. There are relationships that are not good. There are family reunions that you should not attend. I'm not about to tell you which ones they are in this church. But there are family reunions that nobody should go to, because nothing good comes of them. There are communities and families and entire towns and societies where it would be better off if these people were not around each other. The other thing that he does is he restores this woman to a true community. What would have been the procedure if she had just gone up behind him, touched his garment, been healed, and snuck out of the crowd? Well, she probably would have enlisted some friends, told them what had happened, and then there would slowly have been a process where she could go to the priests and have it verified. I'm no longer sick. But of course, we don't know. Maybe she would have gotten sick later on. And everybody would have been wondering, how did this happen? And how do we know that it won't happen again? But Jesus takes her, and instead of letting her sneak off back home through the crowd, he draws everybody's attention to her. The other Gospels tell us she's trembling. She's absolutely terrified because she's done something really bad in touching a holy man and making him unclean. But as we know, Jesus came to take our uncleanness on himself. Just like he did a few chapters earlier when he healed a leper, Jesus came to take her uncleanness on himself. And what that means is that she is no longer an alien and a stranger to her own people. He publicly declares her daughter. Daughter. She's a woman who's no one's daughter, no one's wife, no one's mother. And he, the Son of God, has declared before her entire village and all the crowds who are around listening, she is a daughter of God. So first of all, Christ rebuilds human community. And one of the things that a lot of people find when they become Christians is that they're switching teams, right? Some of us, if we grow up in the context of a good church and we become Christians, it feels like you've reached a rite of passage and you're entering into full membership in a community that's already your community. But some of us, when we become Christians, we're actually leaving one life and one whole set of friends and entering into a new life and a new set of friends, people who have different priorities. That's what Christ does. And if we had a clear sense of what's happening to us, we'd realize that even those of us who grow up in the church, when we enter into membership in the church, when we make that public profession, when we start to say to the world and to the church, not just my parents, but I am a believer, I am a Christian, we are entering into membership in a new community. Up until that time, when we put our faith in Christ, we are in the church, but we are not of it. The same is true for those inside and those outside. When we come to faith in Christ, we enter true community. So Christ rebuilds human community from the ground up. We can almost think about that in cosmic terms, by the way. I don't want to spend too long on this. Think about this in cosmic terms. What's the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve sin against God? They're filled with shame in each other's presence, right? It's like the worst start for human society that there could be. Shame. And what Christ does is he clothes us with his white garments so that we can be around each other and have confidence that through Jesus, we are well, we are whole, we are clean. So Christ rebuilds human community. Second, Christ raises the dead with a word and heals the sick without a word. Christ raises the dead with a word and heals the sick without a word. Now here's what I mean. You remember that the other Gospels record Jesus' very words when he raises this little girl from the dead. He reaches out, takes her by the hand and says, Talitha kum, or Talitha kumi, right? Well, what we don't know, and this is something that sometimes scholars are really useful. Sometimes they're not, sometimes they really are. One of the things that the scholars I read talked about was that when you go back and you read some of these ancient ceremonies for cleansing or helping to heal a woman who's had a hemorrhage for a long time, the normal procedure is to give her the medicine, so she drinks whatever she's going to drink, or puts an ointment on or something like that, and then whoever's administering the medicine says to her, "Kum, arise, arise." It's part of the healing. It's to say to somebody, arise. And it's interesting that we see in other places when Jesus raises up the paralytic, as we saw last week, he says to him, arise, get up from your bed, take up your bed and go home. Jesus, the great physician, does not even need to say, kum, when he heals this woman from 12 years of bleeding. Jesus raises the dead with a mere word and heals the sick even without a word. And then thirdly, this is what I want to wrap up with, spend a couple minutes on. This is really, really important. Thirdly, healing comes from a person. Healing comes from a person, not from a potion and not from a procedure. Here's what I mean. Now, medicine is amazing. Medicine is amazing. We have some people here, I'm thinking especially, where's Carolyn? Is she here or is she in the... Carolyn, I know you can hear me in the nursery. Shout out to Carolyn. Carolyn works on medicines. She works at Pfizer making cancer medicines. She's doing molecular medicine. She's doing serious, heavyweight stuff that's intended to cure horrible diseases that kill people all the time. Medicine is amazing. And modern medicine is the most amazing medicine that there's ever been, right? Usually, medicine is great. Now, we're always surprised when something works. So people discover that some medicine or some everyday substance that was used for something else for decades or even centuries or millennia turns out to be useful for curing this other thing. That's an incredible thing. We're also amazed when something works that never should have worked at all. There's this thing that people call the placebo effect, where they'll try a new drug out. They'll give half the people the real drug, and they'll give half the people a sugar pill or something that doesn't have any medicine in it at all. And what they often, disturbingly often find, is that a lot of people get better just taking the placebo, the sugar pill. It's annoying that that works, but a lot of times it does. And we find probably that in the ancient world and in the modern world, in certain parts of the world, a lot of people get a lot of good from things that aren't actually medicine at all. They derive a lot of good from talismans, right? From charms, from medicines or supplements that aren't actually affecting their body in any direct way, but somehow it works. Thinking about recent controversies where a celebrity was criticized for selling people, I think they were jade eggs or rollers or something that you wipe on your face in order to release toxins. I think that's the accepted terminology, to get rid of toxins. Or some sandals that someone I know was looking at. They have little copper rivets so that you can connect to the electromagnetic field of the earth. Whatever we use, whatever we don't use, all physical healing comes from the healer, the great healer. Peter in Acts chapter 3 calls Jesus the author of life. If that's true of physical healing, how much more of spiritual healing? How much more of spiritual healing? We are people whom sin makes sick. Jeremiah says in the book of Jeremiah that the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Desperately sick. The human heart is desperately sick. And in order for us to be changed, the Lord needs to do something to us. He needs to change us. But there is no potion. The only path to healing is through faith in Christ. And related to that, by the way, a lot of times people treat baptism and communion as if they're magic potions, right? Once you have that water wash over you, your sins are gone. You're good, right? Or once you eat that bread and drink that wine, you're good. You're going to heaven. That's how it works. That's not how it works. The only way baptism and communion do you any good is if you are putting faith in Jesus Christ. So healing comes from a person, not a potion. Second, healing comes from a person, not a procedure. How many times have you known somebody who did everything right, health-wise, and died young anyway, or died prematurely anyway? Remember when I was in training as a pastor, I was an intern at the RP Church in Cambridge, and I went with the pastor to visit a woman and her husband, and the woman had suffered for a long time from dreadful lingering death by cancer. She had cancer in her jaw and in her face. She couldn't eat. She'd been a vivacious, beautiful, wonderful Christian woman. And one of the things that she had said to her husband, she didn't say it to us because when we were visiting her, she was asleep. But she'd said to her husband, "You know, I used to look at all the people around me who were getting sick of this and that, people who were getting cancer, people who were getting heart disease, and I thought, I'm not going to go out like that. I took the supplements. I ate the right diet. I exercised the right way. I did all the things right. But here I am." How many times have we seen people who did everything right or did a lot of things right and died young anyway? And on the other hand, Keith Richards is still alive. And all sorts of other people who shouldn't be alive given how many drugs they've taken. Shortly after I got my surgery on my knee, I read a study that said that sham or fake surgery is just as effective on the knee problem I had as real surgery. We try exercise and diet to save ourselves. We try stoicism, not really knowing what stoicism is. We try meditation to save ourselves. All of these things are procedures that we use to give ourselves health and life, to save ourselves from a premature death. And there are even fools, mostly in Silicon Valley, who are talking with straight faces about living forever using freezing their brains or computers or something. But spiritual procedures aren't magic either. Spiritual procedures aren't magic either. If you read about the 17th and 18th century Puritans here in New England, they had long controversies over exactly what the right procedure for membership is. Something I understand. You want to get membership right. We talk about it a lot in this church. But they had long controversies over who exactly you could admit to church in order to make sure that everybody's saved. You can't make sure that everybody's saved in the church, because you can't come up with a procedure that is able to save. Only a person is able to save. And in the 20th and 21st centuries, we see another group of Christians, Pentecostals, in America, in South America, in Africa, focusing on what are the irrefutable proofs that somebody's a Christian. What gifts of the Spirit must they have? Do they have to speak in tongues? Do they have to prophesy? Do they have to have a miraculous healing so that you know that they're saved? There is no procedure. There is no procedure that can save us. A late pastor friend of mine said that the hallmark of evangelicalism, which is the dominant Protestant Christianity in America, is a focus on method. If we can just nail down the right way to do everything, then we'll figure it out. We'll figure out how to get people saved, and we'll never have to look back. And ultimately, it means we'll never have to look up, because we'll be able to program salvation. Salvation does not come through a potion. Salvation does not come through a procedure. Salvation comes from a person. It's a gift. And it's a gift that will cost you everything you have. It will take everything that you have and everything that you hold dear. That is the cost of this free gift. But it will give you more than you can imagine. So Paul, looking back to the prophet Isaiah, says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter who has done what to you. It doesn't matter what you've done to someone else. It doesn't matter whether you think you fit. Hear Jesus' words to the woman who was trembling in the crowd. Take courage. In other parts of the Bible, it's translated more bluntly. Fear not. Fear not. Push through the crowd. Reach out your hand, and Christ will heal you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need that healing. Every single one of us here. Whether we're not Christians and we're trying to figure out whether we're going to be, or we are Christians and have been for years, or we're not sure, we need the healing of Jesus Christ. We all have things that are messed up about us. We all have pain that's too private to talk about with others. And sometimes people know about it, and sometimes they don't, and sometimes we think they don't, and they do. We all need the power that comes from Christ. And so I pray that whatever it looks like for each one of us, we would push past any obstacles. We would reach out our hand, and we would put our hands on the corners of Christ's garment. And I pray that you would heal us. And I pray by the same token, Lord, for those among us and those around us who are truly dead in their sins, who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I pray for those that we love, that Jesus would push past all the crowds, enter into where they are, reach out his hand, and raise them up. Lord God, you are the author of life. May the life that belongs to you come to us by your grace. Amen.